be in January.
Okay, I think we're ready to. Okay, reading and studying Revelation chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. We want to spend most of our time today speaking about this 18th verse and this matter of the keys. when it comes to keys, we all have them. Sometimes we see people with a whole bunch of keys on a ring, and sometimes you'll go to a place of business that's quite large, and you'll see somebody walking around with a great big key ring so that they can get into all sorts of places. And usually when you see somebody with a big ring of keys, it sort of represents authority in that place. And the only way you're supposed to be able to get in there is to have a key. And that's why you have a key, is to keep certain people out and let other people in. And so keys in the Bible certainly represent authority. And so we have that subject here before us, and I think it's important for us to take a look at that subject. It's really a very complicated subject when you think about it. The issue of authority and the problem thereof actually began in the Garden of Eden. And I guess before I explain what I mean there, the ultimate objective of the philosophers during the Grecian Empire was to ascend up by the means of human reason to discover ultimate truth. And the idea that's carried with ultimate truth is simultaneously ultimate authority. In other words, there has been a search, and there is a search in the hearts of all people by nature for ultimate authority. Where do you go to find it? In other words, who decides what is right and what is wrong? Who defines that? And as we're going to see as we continue through these thoughts this morning, there are only two possibilities. There's either a God out there that defines truth, and what he says is right, and what he says is wrong, and it's a fixed thing forever. And that's what you discover as you think through these thoughts. Truth is not fluid. Truth is absolute. It's fixed. It's like mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. It always will be, always has been. And so we're talking about absolutes. And the issue is, if you're not going to look the direction of God for the answer to the questions of life, then where else is there to look to but human reason alone. The Greek philosophers sort of started out in the right direction, that they believed that the answer would have to be found somewhere out there. And so they did have the concept of God, but their failure was to understand the complete inability of man to apprehend God or understand God with the foundation of their understanding and their discovery of Him being human reason alone. It cannot be done. And that's what Paul wrote about to the Romans when he said, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up?" That is to bring Christ down from above. That's what he was talking about. We do not have the wherewithal to comprehend an infinite God because we're finite creatures. And as we read on in the New Testament and in the Old, well, especially Isaiah chapter 55, where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." So how can a person with the foundation of human reason comprehend a God that doesn't even think the way we do? So you're shot down before you even start. And that was the case with the Greeks. They didn't have a chance to ascend up with human reason and bring Christ down because we don't think like God. And our ways are not like God. And, of course, as we look at the big picture of the Bible, we come to understand that God came down. He came down on Mount Sinai and gave the revelation to Moses, and Moses lay hold on the truth. But it was not because Moses went up on the mountain as the primary focus there. It's because God was on top of that mountain. He went up there to where God was, and he came back and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. It's the only way you can know God. Thus saith the Lord. Well, in the Garden of Eden, the competition, the contest that was going on there was whether or not we needed God to know truth. Can't we know ultimate truth ourselves? And that was the temptation. So I'm not going to go into that any further because I often speak of this. And the reason I often speak of it is because those particular kinds of thoughts are so foundational to understanding the world we live in today. So the contest in the Garden of Eden was, who has the authority? Is it God or is it man? Well, Eve was tempted to believe that she had the ability to be the only authority that she needed to look to in life, and that's called secular humanism. That's what it is. We don't need God. We can know without God. Well, the Lord is here telling the Apostle John, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And he goes on to say, "and have the keys of hell and of death." So he has the ultimate authority in the universe when it comes to judgment. When it comes to judgment. And of course, if you're a judge in the final analysis, then you have to be the truth in advance of that. And so he is the truth. He is the only truth in the universe that's absolute. And everybody is going to be judged eventually by that truth in his court. And so the keys here carry the idea of ultimate authority when it comes to declaration of truth and when it comes to judgment concerning those who ignore that truth. So the Lord has ultimate authority over all that is evil. And because he is a God of love, he's going to lock away evil from those he loves. Now I want to tell you something that is very important to understand, because you're going to run into people out here who think bad thoughts toward God and attack his character the same way Satan did in the Garden of Eden. When he said, yea, hath God said? He goes on to say, ye shall not surely die. Well, what was he saying by making that statement? He was saying that God is a deceiver. And he's not telling you the truth. So it was an attack on the character of God. Yea, hath God said. So the character of God is something that we need to be in defense of. And I think one of the primary indicators of a person being saved is having such a knowledge of God that you're offended when people attack his character. Now, one of the things that people do in attacking his character is they can't believe that God can be good if he sends people to hell to burn forever. And I've had people tell me that. As a matter of fact, some pretty notable preachers have had some problems entertaining the concept of hell. And that includes Billy Graham, when he was questioned about the subject of hell. Another one was Dave Hunt, who is a tremendous Bible teacher, has numerous books on prophecy. I have numbers of his books. I met him personally. As a matter of fact, I photographed the man. And he passed away back some time ago. I have a great respect and admiration for Dave Hunt, a very knowledgeable fellow. But at the end of his life, he was so frustrated with his concept of hell and his perception of God and so forth in the face of this judgment, the Lord having the keys of hell and death. How do you process all this in your mind to understand that he's a loving God and a good God, when there are people going to be going to that lake of fire to burn there forever, to suffer forever, with no possibility of ever getting out? Now, it's our responsibility as believers to think about these things at least enough that we can give an answer concerning the hope that is in us, and defense of his character, because we're the only ones on the face of the earth that truly know God. And our responsibility is to go out here and defend his character against these accusers. It'd have been a wonderful thing if Adam had been able to go up to Eve and say, now wait a minute. I know this, the Lord is not a deceiver. He tells the truth. And when he says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, you can count on it. It's going to happen. But he's not telling you that you can't eat of that tree because he wants to be a hard man, or because he's just strict in the sense that he enjoys his authority. And I've told you not to eat of that because I just want to be able to tell you there's certain things you can do and certain things you can't do, because I am the authority and I have the badge. You see the badge right here. And so my authority is real important to me. That kind of thinking is a certain display of the fact that a person does not know God. They do not know him. He's not like that at all. How do I know he's not like that at all? Because I've read his word. His word is very clear. It's very plain. It's kind of like the idea that some have that God is a narcissistic kind of God, in that he feeds on worship. And when people come and bow down to him, then he feeds upon that, as though worship is something that he needs. Folks, we need to be prepared to answer people against such foolishness. And the answer is very simple. It's not complicated at all. As a matter of fact, it's all over the surface of the Bible if you just think about it. But the first thing that you have to conclude is that God tells the truth. He doesn't lie. The capability of lying is not in him. And so, the Lord Jesus said, concerning the Father, there's none good but God. None good but God. None good but one, and that is God. That's either true or it's a lie. Either Jesus Christ didn't know what he was talking about, which is blasphemous to even think that he could, or he told absolutely the truth. And so when it comes to the worship of God, is he really feeding upon some need that is in him to be adored by people and for people to stand in awe of him because somehow or other it makes him feel better about himself? That's insane. That's not true. So why then does the Lord want us to worship him? And the answer is, and it's all over the place, it's because it's for our good, because he loves us. As a matter of fact, the simplicity of what I just said is practiced among parents as they rear their children. We want our children to love us and to obey us. Why? Because we love them, not because we feed upon their hugs and we're glorified in that they do not do certain things and then they do other things that we tell them to do. It's not for our benefit that we tell them, no, don't go out there beyond the gate now. You stay inside the yard. Why do we tell them that? It's not because we feed upon their obedience as an end in itself. No, the obedience issue is for their benefit, folks. And we need to be equipped to answer people's questions concerning the character of God with this kind of understanding. And when you know the Lord, when you know his character, you know that certain things are just absolutely absurd, and as a matter of fact, humanistic. So you recognize humanism. Humanism always attacks the character of God. It always has. It always will. But we are the light of the world. We're the people who are supposed to know God and be able to go out here and defend that character before the world. He is not what the world is saying about him. He is a good God. And that is the presupposition that we have to begin with in terms of our application of logic. And when you begin with a true proposition, then everything is going to follow consistently in your presentation of any matter. But you have to start with the right presupposition. And the right presupposition is God is good. God is love. I mean, how plain can it be said than the way the Lord said it? And so, when it comes to the subject of hell and people burning forever, we need to be able to explain to people how that ends up and how it is that a person ends up going to hell. Is it because God sends them to hell? No, it is absolutely not. Case. It's because the world of the unredeemed do not want to go to a heaven where there's a God that doesn't respect their humanism. And as a matter of fact, anybody that dies and goes to hell hates God. They hate him. That's what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. They do not come to the light. They will not come unto me that they might have life, because they hate the truth. They hate it. Why do they hate the truth? Because it gets in the way of what they want. The Lord said, "What more could I have done than that I have done?" Speaking of his vineyard. The Lord Jesus Christ has used his attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, to save us from ourselves, which is the only problem there is that we have in the universe. It's ourselves. As I've mentioned before, there might be some that are here that have never heard this before, but Satan is not our ultimate problem. He was not the ultimate problem in the Garden of Eden. People look to the Garden of Eden and they say, well, the cause of the fall was really the devil. That's not true. Because you have Jesus Christ, or God, speaking to Adam, and no doubt to Eve, about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and telling them what to do. That's one figure. Then another figure appears on the scene, and it's the devil. And he said, it's not true what he said. You're not going to surely die. Matter of fact, you're going to be as wise as God, knowing both good and evil, if you just go ahead and eat of it. You got liberty without God. And so you got another figure. So you got two figures there saying two entirely opposite things. And so what's the issue then? Well, here's the issue. Here is Eve. She hears one voice. She hears the other voice. And there's what you call the free will factor. Free will. She was completely free to make a choice between two influences. And she did. So whose fault was it that the fall took place? Was it not in the choice? And that's absolutely true. And that's why it is taught in this church that the greatest enemy that you will ever have is yourself, and the freedom that you have every day to make choices. If there's anything that you should ever fear, it's freedom to choose. Freedom to choose. Fear that. And every day, discipline yourself to go and find the Lord with a desperation. And I'll tell you why. Because he tells the truth. And he says, if any man lack wisdom when it comes to making choices, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. In other words, I'm not going to run you away or make fun of you because you come to me in your ignorance. No, he says, come to me and ask, and I'll give it to you. I'll give you the wisdom. In other words, I will empower your free will to make right choices with the knowledge that has come down from heaven. You will not be wrong. Now, that kind of thinking is central to what is being taught here in Revelation chapter 1 concerning the key. the key, which is representative of authority. So anytime you see the word key, the thought of authority should come to mind. And so let's develop this just a little bit further, this matter that confuses and frustrates people. By the way, let me just throw this in. The Sunday school teacher that preceded me in this church was Mr. Pete LeBret. He's one of the greatest Bible teachers I've ever sat under. He was absolutely amazing to me. And when I first started coming to this church, the thing that I remember the most was his teaching on the book of Romans, which you've got to have a pretty good grasp of the Bible itself, I mean the whole Bible, to really explain to people the book of Romans, because it's bringing everything together into conclusive statements as to truth, as to our relationship to God and what a person needs to know to be saved. It's an explanation of the outworkings of the various doctrines of the faith. And Pete LeBret was a great Bible teacher. And near the end of his life, he lived to be, good grief, I believe he lived to be 100 and something. Isn't that right? Somebody remember? 101? 110? He was way up there. Lived a long time. He wanted to die. It's the most amazing thing. I used to go visit with him, and he said, he looked always mad. He looked always mad. And I'd go to see him, and the reason he was mad was because he wasn't dead yet. And he couldn't understand why God would torment him by making him continue to live. And he wanted to die and go be with the Lord. But along with all of those things, he had another issue going on. And the issue was, he couldn't understand the doctrine of hell. And it began to affect him in terms of his view of God, and he was having a real struggle with it. And I would go over and I would sit and I would talk with him, and the sad part was, in those days, I was so much, I mean, that was many years ago. I was very young in the Lord. And I did not understand then some of the things that the Lord has so graciously helped me understand at this point in my life. And so it was kind of like a child sitting there at the feet of a father, and the prospect of a child telling this man something to comfort him was not very likely. Because what did I know? This man was a giant in terms of his understanding of the doctrines of this book. But on this one point, he was having a serious trouble. And these same kinds of things happened, I think, with Billy Graham and with Dave Hunt. And so why then am I talking about this now? I'm talking about this now because I believe that the Lord has given me an understanding of these subjects in a way that I can live in this world. And I have no question whatsoever about the goodness of God and the love of God and His untainted character. He's perfect in every way. And I have no hesitation sitting down with anybody to defend that. And so, when it comes to the lake of fire, the first thing that I try to develop in people's minds is that God doesn't send anybody to hell. They damn their own souls by refusing to believe the truth. And I try to explain to them His investment in their salvation is compared to theirs. And folks, when you begin to talk about things like that, and you explain to people the investment of God and what He did on that cross, the position that many take against God's character just turns into absolute foolishness when you think it through. No, it's a big mistake to attack the character of God. So what about the lake of fire? Did God create an evil thing when he created the lake of fire? Well, I can tell you this. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, the lake of fire was created at that very time. The lake of fire is not something that's going to be created. It already exists. And right now, it's empty. There's no one in it. The first inhabitants of the lake of fire is going to be a human being. It's not even going to be the devil. It's going to be a human being. That ought to tell you something about the wickedness of man. And the underlying thought of God when he said, "Ye are of your father the devil." How much are we like him? We are mirrors of him. Mirrors. Mirrors of the devil. I've said this before, and you can study it on your own, and you'll discover it to be true. Everything that the Bible says about Satan, God says about man. The description of man and the description of Satan are identical. The only difference is the maybe degree of intelligence, but the evil is equal. The hatred of Satan and the hatred of man is equal. Satan was rejoicing in his crucifixion, and man was a willing agent to do it. And so it's very important to understand that. Now, in the course of life, the Lord, in his wisdom and in his power, has been able to save people from themselves by his mercy and by his grace. Mercy meaning we're guilty up front. We're not deserving of what follows, which is grace, at all. We're deserving of death. Mercy presupposes guilt. Mercy is not a term that you use with innocent people. Mercy is a term that is applicable only to guilty people, guilty of their charges of their crime. Well, what is our crime? Our crime is no little one. It's first-degree murder of the Son of God. Capital crime, the penalty being eternal condemnation. And the only way you can have a penalty that's commensurate with the crime or equal to the crime is to have an eternal punishment. Because we killed an eternal God, as it were, on the cross of Calvary. In other words, the outworking of what we did was if we could have kept him dead forever and gotten rid of God for all eternity, we would have done it. That's what Satan wanted, and that's what man wanted. And Satan found willing agents that were just like him in their view of God, wanted him dead. And I know we don't want to believe this, but this is how horrible we are in our nature. We're despisers of God. And it's a miracle that anybody ever gets saved in view of what we are in our nature. But God in his wisdom and the employment of those attributes does something that no one else in the universe can do. He can bring a person to the end of themselves. And by grace and mercy and compassion, pity, and all those words, patience, long-suffering, he can cause a person to contemplate this truth that has come down, that has told us the truth about him and the truth about ourselves, so that our hearts will be broken And the Lord draws nigh to us when our hearts are broken. And then when our hearts are broken, we discover how horrible we are and how much we want to be different. We want to be really like Him because we discover Him to be truly a good person, completely innocent. And so the Lord begins this conversion process in the mind and in the heart where we desire from within ourselves with our own will to be like Him rather than to be the way we are. And with a precious few throughout human history, the Lord has been able to reach them and teach them that the Lord is good and we're the ones that's evil. And we've committed a crime with eternal ramifications because we crucified the Son of God, the eternal God. And the only way you can have justice in the universe is have a penalty that's equal to the crime. And the crime involved an eternal God. And anything short of an eternal consequence is not justice. And we need to be able to explain this to people. Because I'm telling you, there are people right out here in this community that have no clue what we're talking about this morning in Sunday school. And they'll go through life thinking that God is a hard man and he's not good. He's not like we are because we would never put somebody in hell to burn forever. The reason we think that way is because we're completely ignorant of what we are and what we've done. But God isn't. He knows. And so the Lord, in the 6 days of creation, created the lake of fire. We don't have time to get into this morning, but I wondered for ages. I don't push this, but I am very inclined to believe it's true. That the lake of fire is the sun. The sun in the Bible is a symbol of life and a symbol of death. Just like the Word of God is a sword with two edges. One way it cuts into eternal life, the other way it cuts into eternal death. The Bible says that the Lord is a consuming fire. And the sun is a symbol of the Son of God, the light of the world. And the idea that hell is actually located in the sun itself is not something offensive to me. It's not offensive to me. All I know in studying the Bible is that the focus of God when it comes to the geography of an eternal universe, His eyes are upon planet Earth and the sun and the moon and the stars that we can see. And that's where God is focusing His eyes when it comes to the entire universe that He has created. And so He creates this lake of fire. Now, I want to ask you something. When you go to Raleigh, I think it's Capitol Boulevard. I'm not sure. I think it is. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's Western Boulevard. I think it's Western Boulevard. If you ride by on Western Boulevard and look to the left if you're headed east, you'll come across Central Prison. Do you believe hate built that place or love? Because within those prison walls are people who will never get out. And some of them are on death row. And they'll be put to death. Do you view that whole system as being evil or being good? Being hatred or being love? Well, let me ask you this. We're not in prison. We've got children, some of them older, some of them really young. Do you think love would want those people up there in that prison turned out so they could run around in our community where our daughters are, where our sons are? You think love would want that? I don't. Folks, what we're trying to understand is not complicated at all. It's so simple that even children can understand it. Hell was conceived, listen to this, out of love. Out of love. There's nothing but love associated with the creation of this. As the Lord contemplated his dear children, and as the Lord contemplated the crime against his son, he's a just God, and when it came to the crucifixion of his eternal son, love had to have a judgment against this crime that we committed against him, even though the outworking of it all was he was dying in our place, suffering the eternal penalty that we deserved. I'm telling you, there's none like him. What kind of God must he be that he would even be willing to redeem those that are guilty, their hands dripping with the blood of the innocent Son of God? Why would he do this? I have no idea. I've been saved over 40 years. I have no idea why God would do this. I just know that he did. And I know that God is love. And I know that the depths of it is so deep, I will never be able to comprehend it. I don't think finite minds are capable in the slightest of penetrating into the depths of the love of God. But I can tell you this, we can penetrate in it deep enough that we can be defenders of his character without any question. The Lord has given us the wherewithal to do that. And so hell, and I would that I'd have been able to sit down with Peter LeBret and say these things at that time. I think that through his agonies, it had such an impact on me, I couldn't stop thinking about it after those conversations with him. And so I found myself in somewhat of a dilemma for a number of years teaching here in this church, trying to get these things worked out in my own mind, because here it was, just as plain as it could be, on the surface, that God is love. Was I going to somehow or other twist things around to say that somehow or other it's not love? That there's some kind of fault in him? That he made a mistake in thinking the way that he thinks? Was I going to sit in judgment on God? And I became so weary with trying to make a decision about this, and the fear of being wrong in my view of God and becoming a pal, what you might say, with Eve and with Adam and siding with the devil against the Lord scared me to death. And I thought to myself, well, my whole eternal soul is in jeopardy here in terms of my view of God. How can I ever be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and be in doubt about his character? How can I ever do this? How can I get up here in front of these children and try to point them to Christ and teach them that he's good if I believe in the depths of my soul back here somewhere, privately and secretly, that he's got a problem and his justice goes a bit overboard? No, I'll tell you something. It'll affect you in your witness if you don't get it right in terms of the character of God and be able to defend it. So when it comes to this authority over hell and of death, there is an ultimate authority in the universe, and I submit to you that that authority is right. It is absolutely right. And hell is born out of love for his children. It's born out of love for his son. And God alone decides who will perish and who will be saved. But I'd like for you to jump with me over to Matthew chapter 16. Now, this is a passage that we've looked at before numerous times. But the reason I want to look at it again is because what's taught here is consistent with the keys that are being spoken of here in Revelation. This passage here has to do, again, with the identity of God. Who is he? Verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord responded, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then verse 18 says, And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then in verse 19, he says, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He gave him authority to bind certain things in the way of information and to loose other things. And the binding had to do with tying up and bringing into captivity things that are wrong so that you could say, that's wrong. And that was the binding in the sense that that term is used. And the loosing is to set at liberty and say, this is the word of the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And you're free to do those things. And based on the authority that was given to Peter, his responsibility as the light of the world was to go out here and teach people with authority what is right and what is wrong. And that's what this passage is really about. But the foundation of it all is the identity of Christ. Because if you don't go there first and get his identity right and understand who he is, and be able to, as Jeremiah says in 13th chapter, I believe it is, of Jeremiah, you're not to glory in wisdom or might or riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that you understand and know me. You understand and know me. And Peter is a picture of a person who was enabled by God. And by going to this authority, this absolute authority in the universe, he was allowed to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven so he could go out here and teach people how to be saved with authority and absolutely not be wrong. Now, this is important. That's why it's so important to come to a church, go to a church, anywhere where truth is taught, where somebody can tell you with all certainty how to be saved. No question about it. And as we learned in a recent message, it is absolutely not complicated. The Lord said that little children could understand it. He said, the Apostle Paul said, I fear lest as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of the gospel. He was speaking of the identity of Jesus Christ. If somebody preaches another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, you might bear with him. And so, being saved has a great deal to do with your perception of Christ and getting it right. And Peter did. He got it right, and the Lord told him he did. He said, blessed art thou, Peter, you got it right. You know who I am. I am the Son of God. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, that's where the Roman Catholics get messed up. And they think of a man as being, you know, the ultimate authority. And Peter was never the ultimate authority. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the rock was the profession of Christ's identity. That's the rock. That's a very good point. And so, I perceive that our time is exhausted. And so I have to stop when it does. I tell you what, though, folks, there's plenty more of these kinds of thoughts that we need to get into and get understood, so that when we go out here and witness to people, we can speak with the authority of heaven, not our authority. We can speak with this. It's in the book. Can't be refuted. God said it. You can't refute what God says. And our responsibility is to study this book and be able to go out there and tell people, thus saith the Lord. Just like Moses did when he came down from the mount. He didn't preach something that he originated. He came down and said, thus saith the Lord. So our time's gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study your word. Bless in the meeting that follows. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.